Turning for our scripture reading in our study of the Gospel according to John to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, and this morning we come to verses 43 to 54. So turn with me as we read God's Word to John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 43. After the 2 days, that is the 2 days that Jesus had stayed with the Samaritans in the period of amazing spiritual revival there was in Samaria, after the 2 days, Jesus left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took or trusted Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was alive. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. The whole message of John's Gospel is simply this: our world was once full of light and life, but now is full of darkness and death. And Jesus, the original creator of the world, has come into the world of darkness and death as the light of the world and as life for the world. And particularly in John chapters 2 and 3 and 4, which we've been studying in recent weeks, it has become clear that John's message at this part of the Gospel is that Jesus Christ alone is able to give new life. Jesus Christ alone is able to make things over again. And we have seen that in this cycle of narratives from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 4 in a variety of different ways. John has been emphasizing that it is impossible for us to have real life, life in which we enjoy not only the life itself, but the presence of God. It is impossible for us to have that life apart from Jesus Christ and the new life he brings. And we have seen how in different ways John has been pointing out that we can never be satisfied with the old religious rites of the Old Testament. They can never provide for our deepest needs. We can never be satisfied with the worship of the old Jerusalem temple. It does not give us the lasting life that we need. Nor can we be satisfied with great religious learning, thinking of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, because it is possible to have great religious learning and indeed esteem among religious people, and yet not to have experienced even the beginnings of new life. Nor can we find the satisfaction and the life that we seek in the depths of our souls by going our own way, as the story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman underlines. Her life was symbolized by her lonely daily journey to find water at Jacob's well. And Jesus insisted that she would discover that the well from which she was drinking in reality in her life was a well that could never satisfy the deep thirst of her soul. And he alone, the Messiah, the Savior, the Recreator, could give her what she had sought elsewhere but never, ever managed to discover. And all of these passages, in a sense, are pictorial representations of the great principle that the author of the book of Ecclesiastes had given in the Old Testament days. God has set eternity in our hearts. And if we do not seek Him to find eternal life in Him, that will be an increasing burden to us. We will seek every possible means of relieving ourselves from the burden that we are not satisfied with what this life is giving us. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the opening words of the great Augustine's Book of Confessions. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And now we come to the end of this cycle that began with a miracle in Cana of Galilee at the wedding, and now ends with another miracle, you will notice. And John underlines this for us as he brings this section teaching us that Jesus gives new life, and Jesus alone, by telling us now in this dramatic sign, the most dramatic of all the signs so far, that Jesus demonstrates His power to give you new life by the way in which He gives restored physical life to this poor boy who was the child of the official, the royal official of Capernaum. And in doing so, He gives us an answer to a question that we ought to have been asking all the way through. If there is new life to be found in Jesus Christ, what must I do to get that new life? How may I come to receive that new life? Jesus has been using different word pictures to teach that already. You get new life by being born from above by the power of the Spirit. You get new life by coming to Jesus and asking for the living water that He is able to give you. But now in this story, the answer becomes crystal clear. We receive new life from Jesus by coming to Jesus in faith, by trusting Jesus. And this whole story, wonderful story as it is really the story of one man's pilgrimage to a living faith in Jesus Christ that brought both physical life to his son and eternal life to his whole household. And I want you to notice with me as we work our way through the passage this morning how this man's faith is born and how it wonderfully develops in a series, I think, of four distinct stages. Stage number one is described in verses 46 and 47. It is the stage in which faith is required. We have already seen the man's situation. His son is dying. He hears that Jesus is back in Cana. And he makes himself the 20-mile journey, obviously in enormous haste, and seeks Jesus out when he returns here to Cana of Galilee. And what is particularly striking about this man's situation, I think, can be put in one sentence. His circumstances, his personal circumstances, have radically changed the priorities of his life. His personal circumstances have radically changed the priorities of his life. It is not difficult to imagine that here is a man who naturally has desired to make every conceivable financial and material provision for his son's blessing. But now he, like the people at the wedding, like Nicodemus, like the woman at the well, now he has been brought to realize that no financial, no material provision that he has made for his son is adequate to his son's present actual needs. What this man has discovered is the reversing of his ordinary priorities to discover what is the one thing that is most needed. And it is in that urgent situation that he desperately goes to Jesus and expresses his desperation in this extraordinary way by actually, nobleman though he was, orderer of men as he customarily was, by begging Jesus to come to him and to help him. And it is partly because the man's desire for Jesus to come and heal his son is so evident and so urgent that Jesus' response is at first glance so astonishing. If you and I had seen this, we would both have expected Jesus, and if he had asked for his counsel, we would have told Jesus. If Jesus says, "What should I do?" we would have said, "Go, Jesus, go now before it's too late." But Jesus, as it were, seems to hold this man at arm's length. He looks at him and the people round about and he says, "You people, you come to me because you want from me what I alone am able to give you in the way of miraculous signs and wonders. But that isn't enough. That isn't enough. Because that is not what I am here for. I am not here in order to stimulate your spectator interest in my miraculous powers. I am here as Savior for those who come to me recognizing that what they need far more than the presence of a miracle is the presence of a Savior." And it was true. They were interested in spectating Jesus. He was deeply burdened to make sure that those to whom he gave himself were not those who were merely spectating him, but those who were trusting him. And that, of course, is how it is, isn't it? A living, dynamic, ongoing fellowship with Jesus Christ as Savior never emerges simply by spectating, but only by trusting. Not by watching, but by giving ourselves to him in an entrusting of our lives and of our needs to his altogether adequate resources. And so a little like his response to the Syrophoenician woman, you remember. "Should I take the children's bread and throw it to dogs?" Jesus tests where this man really is. And it is important. It is important. Not least because the man's son is so sick. Isn't that true? It is when you are sick, when you are in need, perhaps even more significantly, when a loved member of your family is sick or in need, you fly to Jesus and pray. What if he were to say to you, "Do you want me in your life, in your son's life, in your wife's life, in your husband's life, in your parents' life, in your grandchildren's life? Do you want me? Or do you simply want them to get better?" And that is the question that he is asking this nobleman. He is saying to him, in order to have me, faith is required. That's why it's so wonderful that the second stage, which is described in verse 49, is a stage in which faith emerges. The very faith that Jesus requires now begins to emerge. Notice what happens to Jesus' response. You people, you are just interested in signs and wonders. You'll never believe apart from signs and wonders. The royal official says to Jesus, he will not be put off. Let me put it this way. He will not be put off even when Jesus seems to be putting him off. That's faith. Isn't that what you see right throughout the Psalms? The psalmist will not be put off. Psalm 80 that we've just been reading. This man will not be put off even when God seems to be putting him off. And even when Jesus seems to be putting him off, he holds on to Jesus. His faith, that is to say, is marked by the urgency of his sense of need. Later on in his ministry, Jesus would speak of this. In Matthew 11, verse 12, for example, when he says, the days are coming and have come when violent men take the kingdom of God. The days are coming when violent men take the kingdom of God. How do we take the kingdom of God? By faith. Here Jesus is standing before a man whose faith is vindicated by the violence with which he takes hold of Jesus. And he will not let him go. He displays the kind of thing that is described in Luke chapter 18. You remember the parable of the importunate widow. When the unjust judge says, because of this woman's shameless persistence, I will give her what she asks. Now that's true faith. True faith, and you see it in this man's whole demeanor. True faith is prepared to abase itself and embarrass itself in order to have Jesus. Shameless persistence. And you see how in this extraordinary story, this man has begun to discover, this nobleman, he has begun to discover that God is using his experience of adversity to humble him, to clarify his vision, and to enable him to see that there is now only one thing that really matters. And what really matters is the presence of Jesus. If you look at these verses carefully, you'll notice that there is a difference between his first appeal and his second appeal, and I wonder if it's significant. His first appeal is, Jesus, come and heal my son. He's close to death. His second appeal is, Jesus, come before he dies. I wonder if that change is actually a significant change. I wonder if at the beginning of this encounter with Jesus, the man is still altogether focused on the fact that he wants Jesus to make his son better. But now, as the faith that is required has begun to emerge, his plea changes. Now, do you see, there is no reference to whether the son is going to get better or not. Now his plea is, Jesus, I want my son to have you before he dies, as I have you now by faith. He wants his son to have Jesus. Whatever else Jesus may or may not give his son, the most important thing in the world now for this man is that Jesus should be with his son before his son dies. And you see, as his faith begins to emerge, his faith begins to become crystal clear. It is utterly focused not now on the signs and wonders and good things that Jesus may do. His faith is focused exclusively on Jesus and his own and his child's need to have Jesus. It is as simple as that. And that's what faith is. Faith is saying, I need Jesus. And one of the clearest possible expressions of that, my dear friends, is this. Isn't it a particular challenge to those of us who are parents? The greatest evidence in my life as a parent that I really believe that is what I most want for my children. At the beginning, isn't this interesting? At the beginning, this man wants his son to have Jesus and health. But as faith begins to focus on Jesus, he wants his son to have Jesus, no matter whether he have health or not. I say that was not only his son's need, it was an evidence of the reality of the father's faith. What I want for my sons and my daughter is the clearest possible indication of what I want for myself. If I want Jesus for myself, not Jesus plus the other things that will make my life comfortable, but Jesus no matter what else, then that's what I will desire for my children. Do you have that kind of faith if you're a parent? You see, it's possible for me to come to Jesus because there are blessings I want for my children, perhaps blessings I never had myself. It's possible for me to come to Jesus for my children and say, Lord Jesus, for my children, I want Jesus, and there are a number of other things I would like. And then, like this man, it's possible to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want you for my children, no matter what else. No matter what else. Anything else in the world is of altogether secondary importance, but that my child should have Jesus. This man had his life focused in that way only when adversity came to him. And many of us are the same, isn't that true? It is only when things go wrong in the family circle that the appeal comes to Jesus. But Jesus is teaching this man, and John is explaining to us in this part of the gospel, that this is the essence of faith. Not Jesus because of what he can do for me materially, not Jesus plus, but Jesus. Jesus. So faith is required. Faith is evoked. Faith in verses 50 to 51 is wonderfully expressed. Jesus replied when he said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replies to such faith. Go, he says, your son will live. And it's the words that follow that are so interesting now. The man took Jesus at his word. That's faith. The man took Jesus at his word. We've just been singing about that. If our love were but more simple, we would take him at his word. That's what faith does. It trusts Jesus, and because it trusts Jesus, it trusts everything that Jesus says. And it's important for us to be very clear about that. Faith is not an expression of the strength of my personality. Faith is not a form of the stiff upper lip. Faith is not simply that I'm a man who has strong convictions or a woman who has strong persuasions. Faith is trusting Jesus in everything he says and taking him at his word. And in that sense, this story brings to full circle the three chapters at which we've been looking in recent weeks. Because the first sign miracle had embedded in it exactly the same teaching. When Jesus' mother Mary had said to the servants in the household where the wine had run out, whatever Jesus says, trust him and do it. And here now we have, as it were, come to the full flower. A man who trusted Jesus and went at his word. And this, I think, sheds light on what otherwise is a very strange statement in verse 44. You notice in verse 45, when Jesus arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. But verse 44 says, Jesus had pointed out to them as they went to Galilee that a prophet has no honor in his own country. He's saying, on the one hand, a prophet has no honor in his own country. On the other hand, John's saying, when he arrived, everybody welcomed him. Isn't that a contradiction? Well, no. Because the issue was not would they welcome Jesus, but because he was a prophet, that is, someone who would speak God's word to them, the issue was not did they welcome him because of what he would do, but did they trust him because of what he would say? Would they take Jesus at his word? That's what it means, my friends, to live by faith. It means to take Jesus at his word. And that, of course, led to the fourth stage in the development of this man's faith. In verses 51 to 53, his faith is wonderfully rewarded. He's away on the road home and he discovers his servants coming out to meet him. And as they exchange stories, it's too much to be a coincidence, the man realizes. The very hour in which Jesus had said to him, you can go home now, your son will live. In that very hour, his son had begun to get better. Interesting that he had asked Jesus to come and heal his boy, and Jesus had given him something different from what he'd asked. He had healed his boy, but he had not come. And yet, he had given this man, as Paul puts it to the Ephesians, far more than he could ever ask or think. What's the point? The point's this, that when we learn to trust Jesus and to take Jesus at his word, we discover not only that the life of faith is altogether satisfying, but we can never tell the unexpected ways in which Jesus will bless us beyond our imagination. So here is a story of a man who comes to faith, faith that is required, faith that emerges, faith that is expressed, and faith that is rewarded. Faith means, I want Jesus as my Savior and Lord. If I can have nothing else in the world, I will have him. And faith means saying to Jesus, whatever you tell me, I will do. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Like that, then blessings far beyond your expectation are bound to be yours. That is his promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today out of our own sense of need and emptiness, and we pray together that we may by your grace have Jesus, Savior and Lord, in our lives. We look to you because of our frailty. We look to you because our hearts are so often given over to that which will not satisfy. And we pray that in your own means, by your own ways, you will lead us to the deep satisfaction that is to be found alone in Jesus Christ. And we pray this together for his great name's sake. Amen. Now we close by singing hymn number 43. Hymn number 43. tell his praise in song and story. Bless the Lord with heart and voice. In my God is all my glory. Come before him and rejoice. Number 43.